good evening. It's nice to be back in Whitburn again. And thank you for coming out. Such a wild night. Appreciate that. Sorry to be a bit late. The traffic was quite bad around the Kingston Bridge, as usual. But we trust that God will bless us tonight as we look at the scriptures and seek to, above all, just to get something for our souls. I know we've been through Luke's Gospel, wonderful book to go through, and the learn of Christ. And you know, there's always a danger, isn't there, going through the scriptures academically. But we don't want to do that. We want to hear God's voice. And I can tell you, as I've been studying this, meditating on chapter 3, I've really been convicted, I believe, about certain things. So we want to look at the chapter then together. We'll read from verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, Asanias, the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill shall be brought low, the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Then said he unto the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. The people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape, like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Her brother used to come to our assembly, and we got to this bit, you say, we'll just ask Nathan to read to the end of the chapter. We'll just go through it briefly. Son of Joseph, of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, of Jena, of Joseph, of Mathathias, of Amos, of Nahum, Esli, of Nagi, of Maath, Mattathias, of Semei, Joseph and Judah, Joanna, Aresa, Zerubbabel, Salphiel, Neri, of Melchi, Adi, and Cosan, and El, Modam, and Er, and Josi, and Eliezer, Joram, and Mathat, Levi, Simeon, Judah, Joseph, Jonan, Eliakim, Mila, Menan, Matha, Nathan, David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, Salmon, Nason, Aminadab, Aram, Esrom, Phares, Judah, Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, Tharah, Nahor, Sarach, Nagu, Balak, Eber, Saru, Canaan, Arphaxad, Sem, Noah, Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, Jared, Melielel, Canaan, Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. The only God will bless the reading of his word. I think in these genealogies, you know, if our names are there, we want them to be read publicly too. And the Spirit of God has seemed good to put these names in. They're very interesting. Probably won't say much about it at all tonight, but very interesting, the genealogy. I suppose chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel is unique in that it's really covering a period of something like 18 years, which we often refer to, don't we, as the silent years or the hidden years of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week you were considering the boy in the temple. What a wonderful chapter that was when he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And he went down to Nazareth and was subject to his parents. And that's all we hear until we come to the end of this chapter. And for 18 years the Lord Jesus is living a hidden, quiet life. Maybe one day we'll know more about it when we get to heaven. That'd be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Just to know more about it. Anyway, we come to chapter 3 and we're given, first of all, now, I don't think I've got time tonight just to go through chapter divisions and do all the usual things. Just want to lift practical things from the chapter and apply them to our souls this evening. But it is good to note that the background to the days into which John was called to minister and the days into which the Lord Jesus began his public ministry. We think of these names there in the first couple of verses. Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, Herod the Tetrarch, and so on, Annas and Caiaphas. Interestingly, look into the history of these men. Tiberius Caesar, not only was he considered the emperor, but he was also considered a deity and one who should have been worshipped. Imagine serving under an emperor like that. Pontius Pilate, cold, callous, self-centered, the man who delivered the Lord Jesus over to be crucified. Pontius Pilate, even though being warned, I believe divinely warned, through his wife, had nothing to do with this just person. You think of Herod, what a selfish, grossly immoral, evil man that he was. History tells us that he actually had one of his own wives put to death. He suspected her of being unfaithful and he had her killed, and two of his own sons. This was the kind of man that Herod was. This was a man that John Baptist beheaded, and this was a man who, with his men of war, mocked our Lord Jesus that day when he was condemned. That's bad enough, but we come to see Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, everything wrong. There's never been two high priests. And you think of the kind of men that they were, living in a palace, really just nothing of God about these men at all. Annas was put in power, in place by the Romans when they came into Israel, and after something like 10 years he was deposed because of his abuse of power, and because he had so many people executed. Hundreds of work, going beyond the authority he'd given. And so he was put out, and his son-in-law eventually, Caiaphas, was put in. And we know it's interesting to trace these men and see them as they appear in Scripture as we pass through. But these are dark days, and into these days comes John the Baptist. You know, I was thinking about days like that in the Old Testament. I was thinking tonight, just in my own meditations, about the young man Samuel. Think of the days he was born into. Just the same thing, really. Think of the priesthood then, Hophni and Phinehas. And this dear young boy, it's so sad, isn't it? You know, the Lamb of God's almost out and he's shutting the doors of the temple. Sometimes you feel a real wee pity for him, you think of that young boy. He's been given over to the Lord. He's serving with even Eli's out of touch with God, very obviously. And these sons, you know, they're causing the offering of God to be abhorred in Israel. They're making a lucky dip. You know, if you read it there, it's so sad. They make this three-pronged fork and they put it in, whatever comes out, it's their portion and so on. And the offering was abhorred. But it says this, that God called Samuel. A wonderful thing. In the midst of this dark background, a corrupt priesthood, and God's got this young boy, and he speaks to him, Samuel, Samuel. Wonderful, isn't it? And God always has his men and his women in dark days. And you know, for many of our fellow Christians today, they're living in circumstances of this. Mind you, our leaders are not much better, to be honest, are they? Godless. Think of the things of the past that was in our land. But there's others who are living under dictators and just these tremendous circumstances that some are passed to call through. But, you know, I love that expression that in the midst of this background it says, and the word of the Lord came to John. The spoken word of God came to John, unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Isn't that wonderful? In the midst of such darkness, God will speak to a man. Not in the high priest's palace, but in the wilderness. So often God has done that in the past, hasn't he? You think of men like Moses and Abraham. And even if you went to the New Testament, you can think of Paul, 3 years in Arabia. He didn't go up to Jerusalem. He was there alone with God. And you know, very often in our own experience, it's in the quietness, it's in the wilderness, we might say, of our own lives, when we're going to hear the voice of God. Away from the busyness and away from the hustle and bustle of everyday life. You know, the word that came to John was a very specific word for a very specific time and for a specific need. You know, I was thinking about John. He was of that priestly tribe. His father Zacharias was a priest. And you know, no doubt John could have brought some tremendous ministry about priesthood. He could probably have given a tremendous outline in the high priest's garments. He'd have known all about these things. But he came that time with a word from God for that occasion. And I was just thinking, what an important thing to have relevance in the message we bring to God's people and to sinners as well. You know, we love the ministry, don't we? We love the typical ministry and all the different kinds. We love devotional, and that's what you'll be enjoying over these weeks to come, devotional ministry. But sometimes we just need that word from God for the circumstances in which we find ourselves. And that's what John did. He had that word from God. And what was the word? Repentance. It was a baptism of repentance and remission, or unto remission of sins. I don't need to say in an audience like that. I mean, it wasn't the baptism that gave them the remission of sins. You know that. But this was this public identification, this public display of the fact that they were repentant of their sins. And the remission would come, of course, we know, as a result of their repentance. I don't know what to say about this, but I mentioned about being convicted, and I don't know how many times I've preached the gospel since I was 23 or 4. And I was just asking myself, you know, how many times have I preached the gospel without preaching repentance? And I've taken special note just in my own home assembly and just counted up sometimes the weeks, 10, 12 weeks, when the word repentance is never mentioned in the gospel. And beloved, I think it's a really, it's a very searching thing I've been convicted about, and I trust that from now on, from having studied this chapter over these recent days and weeks, I will correct that. For a tremendous importance. This is the message, of course, that the Lord Jesus himself brought was repentance. It's the message that Peter taught in Acts chapter 2 that day, remember, repentance. It's the message that Paul brought in Mars Hill, and that first message he spoke to a Gentile audience. Remember, God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, I'm not asking you to analyse every preacher who comes here. But, you know, I think we need to be burdened about it. I've actually expressed this to my own assembly, just taking the ministry meeting last week. And just that they might be exercised. Because it's a serious thing to stand before sinners and tell them of the love of God, and we love to do that, but never mention repentance. It's repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is John's message, and he comes, and I believe he preaches with mighty power. It's interesting to think of John, you know, and the people coming out to hear him. Think about what he looked like. I mean, this man was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. He'd never had a haircut in 30 years. He's wearing a camel skin, a leather belt around him, sandals. He's got a strange diet. We would say he was eccentric, you know. And this man, he doesn't have an advertising campaign. The people come out to him. The people come out to him. From all Judea. And all around Jordan, they come out to hear. What was it? Well, the Lord says to me, what went you out to see? A reed shaking in the wind? No. A man dressed in soft clothing? No. A prophet. And much more than a prophet. And the people recognized that the word of God was in the mouth of John the Baptist. You know, if you've read anything about the history of revivals, even revivals in our land, there's an amazing thing. Now, I'm not criticising the fact that we advertise and we try to get people, there's a hard job that folks have nowadays with the gospel, Blair knows all about that. But you know what, during revival times, in our own country, Wales and in Lewis, there was a strange thing happened. People came. They were drawn. by the power of God. They used to fill churches, even where the preacher or Duncan Campbell, who it was, wasn't preaching. They were having a church all around the Isle of Lewis. And God is moving in power. I think that's what's happening here. And the people are coming out to John, and mind you, he's preaching. And of course, we know from verse 4 and 5 that this is the fulfillment of Scripture. This was a prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled in our very midst. And the voice of one crying in the wilderness, and we don't want to take time tonight to think about the mountains and the valleys and the crooked and so on and the rough ways we made plain. But really, he's not talking about geographical things, he's talking about the condition of men's heart. The mountains, the proud people being brought down. The valleys, maybe it's hidden sin being brought up into light, or maybe it's the poor, the beggar and lifted out of the dunghill. The crooked being made straight, think about Zacchaeus, and how, this was all going to come about as the result of the gospel. And all flesh see the salvation of the Lord. This was wonderful indeed. Now I'd like just to think tonight about John's preaching for a little while. And just something I've noted about John's preaching, and perhaps for those who are here who do a little bit of preaching, we could learn something from this. We could take a cue from John. First thing I noticed about John's preaching is this: it was exceedingly plain. It was very plain. By that I mean, there was no fancy oratory. He never used any big words. Please remember that, don't we? Sometimes we're speaking to an audience, and there might be clever people there, but there might be people who don't know very much at all. And when you look at John's language, it's not difficult to understand. And even, apparently somebody has done a study and looked at the whole the words that the Lord Jesus used, the whole vocabulary, and it's equal to that of a 7-year-old child. Now, I wonder how that the Lord would use simple language so that none would be misunderstood. Paul in 1 Corinthians speaks about the gospel not being with the wisdom of words, lest the cross should be made of none effect. So there needs to be that simple, and John had that plainness in his speech. But not only was his preaching plain, I noticed this, it was extremely pointed. You couldn't miss that as you read through the preaching of John. In fact, I would judge that if John was invited to speak at some of our platforms, he might not be back again. He was so direct. We may say he was ruthless. But remember, he was speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit. And he was speaking the word that God gave them. We need to remember that. What a contrast when you'll come next week or the week after to chapter 4, and you see the Lord Jesus standing up there in Nazareth, and it says they marveled, they wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And yet, at the end of it, the truth, when he brings the truth to them, they're going to cast them over the brow of the hill. But John preaches and he cries, he's a voice crying in the wilderness, and the way he addresses these people, and yet they repent. And a success in his ministry. He says, repent or else. He calls them a generation of vipers, a brood of snakes. I think if you read Matthew's account, you'll discover this, that he's really, I think, primarily directing his remarks to the Pharisees and to the Sadducees. It says here the multitude, but it says that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they came out to hear him, and when he saw them, and he said, O generation of vipers. Listen to it. Who had warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The Pharisees, of course, as you would know, were the legalists. They were the ones who had added to the scripture. There are hundreds of little rules and regulations, their traditions and so on. And maybe there's something admirable about these people. I know the Lord condemns them, but they did tithe, and they did fast, and they did all these things, but it was all external, it was all for the flesh, it was all for themselves, it was all for show. And it's so sad the Lord says, they have their reward. It's all over. But they were disciplined, and they were religious, but they were wrong. And the Lord says, John says to them here, don't even begin to say to yourself, we've got Abraham to our father. Don't even begin to say, God could raise, out of these stones here, God could raise up children to Abraham. A bit like the Lord that day when he went into the city, remember, if these should hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. And these men were like stones, they were hard, they were cold, they were lifeless, they had no divine life in them at all. And then, of course, there was the Sadducees, and they were the liberals, they were the ones who took away from Scripture. They didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirit, they didn't believe in resurrection, and so on. This was the Sadducees. We had these two groups of men, two extremes, I judge. And yet John has this message for them, O generation. Depending on their heritage rather than having their heart right with the Lord. I wonder why he called them vipers, snakes. You remember that they were speaking to the Lord Jesus one day, these men, and, And they were claiming this heritage as well. And the Lord said to them, you are of your father, the devil. That old servant, the devil. And the works of your father, you will do. So he calls them servants. And not only was his preaching plain and pointed, but it was also extremely powerful. And you couldn't miss that, could you, reading through the power that was in John's preaching. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, as we said already. And I think one of the things that gave power to John was this. He was free, absolutely, totally free from the fear of man. Free from the fear of man. The scripture says that the fear of man brings a snare. And I have to confess, there's times I've spoken and, you know, I'm thinking, should I say this, should I not? No, would I offend? Will somebody speak to him in the end? No, it should never be. John was no concern at all. He preached what God gave him, and he left the results to God. He had no fear of the opinions of man. He had no fear of the consequences of what his preaching had been about. That was obvious. Mm-hmm. Because John regarded truth more than life. He regarded truth more than his own life. You know what happened whenever he does bring the truth to Herod later on? He had no fear of losing his pulpit, for he had no pulpit. It was a bit like Mr. John Wesley. You know, whenever they put him out of all the churches, he said, well, the world is my parish. And I think that man had preached to 30,000 men. And what a mighty work of God has done. And so John had none of these things to hinder him. So his preaching was with absolute power. And he was absolutely, you know, it was said of the late W.P. Nicholson. In fact, he went out one day and he had it written on his back. You know, God was breaking him down. They got rid of all his pride. And he had over his back, and he was standing with Salvation Army, and he was singing, dead to public opinion. That's John, isn't it? He's dead to public opinion. God can use a man like John. Not only that, but his preaching was passionate. I didn't say that, I know that, but you know, you can just feel it, can't you, when you listen? It was passion in his preaching, straight from his heart and not from his head. It was also very prophetic. He was telling them about things that were going to happen. Flee from the wrath to come. It wasn't far away. I know there might be a direct reference here to 40 years ahead when Titus would come and destroy Jerusalem. It wasn't far ahead from them. But of course we can take more than that. We can see there's a coming wrath that lies beyond that. He said the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's almost ready to come down. If you're not going to bring forth fruit, this tree's coming down and it's going to be cast into the fire. By the strength of his language as he speaks to these men. You know, maybe that's something we don't emphasize enough in our preaching. Fruit. Fruit. What a challenge, eh? The Lord says, by their fruits, you shall know them. We need to, in our preaching, proclaim the need for a changed life. I worry, because we have a lot of young people coming around Linwood, and we have them to the home and so on. We speak to them and listen to their questions, and it just sometimes troubles me in a heart. You know, these kids really saved. They're really saved. Some won't be very forcibly, even just in the last few days. I had an email from my niece in Australia, and she's 25 years of age. She's married, she has two children. And she's been listening to gospel preaching by a man called Clive Barber, you know, in Blair. And she started to be troubled about her soul. She looked at her life and she thought, where's the fruit of my life? You know, she's baptized, she's in assembly fellowship. She comes and goes to meetings. There's no real fruit. And as she's listening to the gospel, she began to be really troubled about her soul. And she was sitting breaking bread the following Sunday. And she said she just wanted to run away, run out of the breaking of bread, run. So convicted of her sin and so troubled about her soul. And yet she had this profession when she was younger. And she couldn't sleep at night time, and you know, it's amazing how God works. She has a little boy at 4 years of age, and she says to the Lord, show me clearly. If I'm not saved, I want to be sure. You know, six times that wee boy said to her, 4 year old, six times he said, Mum, you've got to get saved. Mum, you've got to get saved. Mum, you've got to get saved. Eventually she got up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and she just cried to the Lord, said, Lord, give me a verse, show me from your word. And she turned to the scriptures, and I can't remember exactly, I think the verse was, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And then she thought, I'm not sure of that. Turned to another scripture, exact same thing. don't have eternal life. And she fell on her knees. She called to God to save her. Turned to the Word of God, assurance, verse after verse. Opened the curtains and sang. Heaven came down and glory filled my soul. Tried to go to bed and not waking her husband. 5 minutes later, she wakes him up. And she phones her mother. And she goes out, and they have, you know, 40 bus drivers there. And she went around and told everyone, I've just been saved. They all thought she was saved, you know. And then, of course, you have to go and see the brethren. It's a different one, isn't it? You've been breaking bread all these years. I know, I don't know if they were just being gracious or kind. I wouldn't judge at all. But they said, well, keep it quiet, keep it low profile. And just stay home next week and I'll have you baptized in the week back in again the following Sunday. She said, no, I want the world to know I'm saved. And she saw a river down not far from the cliff. And Saturday after they had a baptism. And the joy of the Lord is flooding her soul. I just wonder, beloved, how it searches my own heart. Fruit. Fruit. Maybe this is the message for the night. Let's examine our hearts. Is it reality? Is there fruit in my life? Have I ever truly repented? What is repentance? Well, we're going to look at it because you know, what's our time, but you know, John states what this repentance is about. You know, whenever they say after he preaches in power, you know, after the next point was, it was productive. They said, what shall we do? What shall we do? Oh, wouldn't that be wonderful? That's what every gospel preacher longs for. And that's what Peter got in Acts chapter 2. Remember, men and brethren, what shall we do? What's the word that comes? Repent. Repent. It's everywhere. It's all over the scriptures. How can we miss it, beloved? Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he explains them, it's practical, this preaching. He explains what it means. He said, you want to bring forth fruit, then if you get two coats, give one away to somebody who's got none. Now we may have said, now, just go back and study the Pentateuch and make sure you come to synagogue every Sunday, Saturday. You know, we may have said, no, he said, no, this is the proof, this is the reality, you know, of your repentance. If you've got too much. And if you look carefully at these things that John says, I haven't got time tonight, you'll see that he brings the law to bear upon him. Everything he's saying, you know, covetousness, stealing, false accusation, when it comes really around to Herod, adultery. He brings all the law to bear upon these people. And, you know, it's so practical. If you get meat, give to somebody that's got none. And others come, you know, they came, the publicans, and he said, Master, what shall we do? Three times over, what shall we do? It's wonderful. And he says, exactly no more than that which is appointed you. Don't steal on the worse. But there's got to be this change. That's the point I'm making. And this was the proof. And John says, if your repentance is real, you bring forth fruit. You prove the reality of your repentance. You know, repentance means it's a turning around. It means a change of heart, of attitude, of mind, of purpose. And can I add carefully tonight that it's not just a truth for the unsaved, the non-believer. It's also for the Christian too. I think it was said of Charles Finney. I'm sure it was Charles Finney who said that he had a fresh repentance every few weeks. And beloved, we need to do. We need to be real. You know, I've been crying to the Lord. Lord, don't let me be deceived. Don't let me think that the abnormal is the normal. We don't want to be like that, beloved. We want to be real. We're dealing with spiritual matters. We're dealing with God. We want to be real in our souls. So we have to repent, say, Lord, I become cold. I have to do it regularly. You know, become critical. Want reality, want the presence of God in our lives and in our assemblies. If the Lord's presence is not in our gathering, it's empty. It's no different from any other religious group meeting. It's empty. We need the presence of God. You know, I've come to understand after a long, long time, and I've asked several brethren, what's the most important thing in the Christian life? Answer in your own mind, what do you think? You know this? I believe this with all my heart. It's knowing God. Knowing God. And I'm getting digressing, but you know, by this, and I'm sorry, the Lord said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Remember Moses in that day? He said, a mighty revelation of the presence of God. And he says to God, show me your way, that I might know you. And he gets the strangest answer. You know, God says, you know, my presence shall be with you. That's what one goes all about, having the presence of God. I think of Paul the Apostle, and you think of these men who have gone through so much and had such mighty conversions, and if you do a lovely contrast between Moses and Paul and see all the similar, it's amazing things. And in Philippians there, chapter 3, Paul says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's what matters, but we want reality, don't we? Well, here it is. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. It's lovely, and I can't miss this before I sit down, how John is going to point with the Lord. What a privilege. That's what he was. He was a forerunner of Christ. Mm-hmm. And it's not too long, you know, his preaching was practical, was faithful, very faithful. I wouldn't like to have stood before Herod and say, it's not lawful for you. And not just that, he didn't care what it says in many other things. He reproved him for lots of other things. This was a sinful, wicked man. And John looked him in the eyeballs and he said, it's not right. And John probably knew that was his death point. He's in prison. He loses liberty. He loses his life. But the Lord says, there's not a greater than John the Baptist. Of those born in woman. Imagine having that said about from the Lord Jesus himself. He was a bright and a shining light. His ministry was short, but it was full. It was blessed mightily of God. So men are pondering in their heart and they're thinking, could this be the Christ? No, they're looking. I think that's the ministry of John that did that. The power of his ministry made them begin to, you know, anticipate the coming of the Messiah. They're thinking, maybe this could be him. But John doesn't leave them down for too long, does he? He said, I am not. Not in this gospel. You've got to compare the four gospels together. Think the whole picture. I am not the Messiah. Clear and plain. In fact, he was worthy. I am not worthy to stoop down. No wonder God used a man like this. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie his laces, his latchet of the sandals. He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He's pointing to the word. He's just the voice pointing to the word. And he takes something which I think would be a wonderful motto for all our lives to go away tonight. You know what I mean? He must increase, but I must decrease. What a man. And I think that's why he's the greatest. I don't know what you think of that verse. It says, he who's least in the kingdom of him is greater than John. How could it be when he's just said he's the greatest born of woman? I think it's just that he was so old. You know the laws of the kingdom. The lower you are, the higher you are. You know? And the higher you put yourself, the lower you are. It's the opposite of the kingdom of God. And John is such a humble man and so self-effacing. He must increase. I must decrease. I baptize with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. And I do believe this is a reference, of course, to Pentecost. Not too long later, they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, ourselves, by one Spirit, baptized into one body. How wonderful it. But he also says, and with fire. And some would interpret that, you know, as the clothing tongues of fire. But I don't think so. I think he's preaching here eternal judgment. I don't want to sound critical. I can tell you weeks and weeks and weeks and end in gospel preaching. That's simply never worked. Never worked. Something is tagged on just at the end. Well, I'm challenging my own heart here. You know, if I miss salvation will be, well, something maybe watered down, eternal judgment or lost eternity. Oh, Lord, let's be faithful. Men are lost, men are perishing in their sins. Could it be that someday I'm going to give account for not being faithful and telling and warning men and women of their danger? He shall baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Whose fan is in his hand, that winnowing fork separating the wheat from the chaff. We don't know. Sometimes we wish we could, but don't you know our own hearts, do we? Just like the disciples, Lord, is it I? They didn't know their own heart. Sometimes we don't either. The Lord knows, and he will, and that coming day he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And the fruitless tree being cut down, and the gathering of the wheat, listen to the language, he shall gather the wheat into his garner, and he shall burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now I don't know at what point, I hope it was this, before this, John says, or not after this, sorry, John says, behold the Lamb of God, he's taken away the sinful world. You know, I do believe this. There's got to be a balance in our preaching, isn't there? You can't just hammer hellfire. There's nothing worse than a hard, cold hammering of hell. Imagine doing that and leaving it there. I just wonder if these people come under such deep conviction and join the privilege after all that message and say, behold the Lamb of God, let's take it away. The sin of the world. Never leave a sinner without hope. Tell them there's a remedy. The sin of the world. It's absolutely wonderful, isn't it? And then I must finish now, but he just comes to that. To the baptism. Isn't it so wonderful? The Lord coming along. He said, after all, the people were baptized. Don't miss this, confessing their sins. Then Jesus came along. And to fulfill all righteousness, he asked John to baptize him. And there's no confession of sins, there's a silence. Think of the dignity, the silence, as the Lord, as John has put the Lord Jesus under the water that day. No confession of sin, and brings him out of the water. He's praying. I wonder what the Lord prayed. I thought the Lord was praying that day. Did many hear him? But anyhow, the heavens are opened. And the Father speaks and says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. 18 years earlier, last week, you know, wishing that I must be about my Father's business. There's an 18-year silence. And that day the Lord says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's a lovely little picture there of the Trinity. You see the Godhead there. In verse number 22, you know, Christ is praying, the Father is praising the Son, and the Holy Spirit is ascending, and notice this, abiding on them. Remember that? Remember the dove sent out of the ark? Found no place for the soul of his food. And here's the Holy Spirit in a bodily shape like a dove coming down and resting upon the blessed Son of God. And so you're going to consider over these coming weeks, God willing, this wonderful man, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I just trust tonight that, I know it's scattered thoughts and maybe a bit disjointed, but I trust it'll bring conviction to our hearts. We are in a very serious business. The Word of God. Maybe be faithful. Just in some measure, as John was. And what a wonderful reward that man will have in the coming day. So may the Lord bless his wonderful message.